Father, thank you for blessing us with this beautiful day. Thank you for this Lord's Day that we can come together to worship, and Lord, this morning that we can study your word. We pray that you'd help us as we consider the blessed hope that we have that Christ our Lord will return, and help us to have a better understanding of what that day will be like and to discern truth from error. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll begin by looking at the Westminster Shorter Catechism question. We're on question 57, which is the fourth commandment? The answer, the fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And you'll see that that's basically, it's just a copy-paste from Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Which is the fourth commandment? So when we choose to obey this command, when we choose to take 1 day in 7 and set that aside for worship, holy rest, in many ways it's an act of faith, isn't it? It's an act of faith to say, Lord, I recognize that you don't need me to keep things going. Lord, I recognize that you are the Lord of creation, and that even if I stop my work today, you are still in control. It's an act of faith to say, Lord, I trust you to give me 6 days to labor, and on the seventh day I'm going to set that aside, and I'm going to rest in you, knowing that you are going to take care of my needs. Americans tend to want to work 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, because it's all about profits, and the more I do, the harder the worker I am, the better person that I am. And so for a lot of Americans, this is so countercultural to stop and to rest and to not work and to not do and to not just basically make Sunday a Saturday 2.0, except that maybe we go to church on Sunday morning. So this is just such a challenging commandment. It often goes unheeded. But let us take it seriously this morning. Let's practice saying this together. Church, which is the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, for the seventh day is a Sabbath for thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, but thy stranger that was within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Amen. We're going to be looking at premillennialism today. We're going to evaluate premillennialism. In a previous lesson, we surveyed what premillennialism is. I believe we surveyed what even dispensational premillennialism is. And today the goal is to evaluate that, to critique it. So you'll see that the lesson objective, I'll read that, it is to argue that the general teaching of the Bible does not support the teaching that Christ's return will occur before the period of the millennium. And that's Venema's quote there. And then we're also going to argue against some of the distinctive features of dispensational premillennialism, particularly the two-phase return of Christ and the sharp distinction between Israel and the church. So that's our goal this morning. That's the lesson objective. And because these two views have some aspects that overlap with one another, there is a little bit of repetition that just naturally happens in this. So there's more here written in the lesson than what I might speak explicitly, because I'm going to say some things one time and to risk repeating it, and for the sake of time, you'll just notice that there will be some things I skip over, and I just encourage you to read those things, okay? So let's let's talk about this historic and evaluating premillennialism, and then we're going to look mostly today at historic or classic dispensationalism. But let's first look at just premillennialism. And this is considered premillennialism, classic premillennialism, is considered an orthodox view of eschatology. So even though you might disagree with this, this is considered an orthodox view. The claim of premillennialists is that Christ's return at the end of the age will occur before the period known as the millennium. And you'll see, I gave you a chart there. I know it's small, but you'll notice that there is the cross there to the far left. And then as you work your way right, you see that there's a period of tribulation, which is what they would say that the church is experiencing now. And then they are waiting for the second coming of Christ, the parousia, as it's often referred to in the Greek, the second coming of Christ, the parousia. And then after the second coming of Christ, there is a millennium. Whether that's a literal 1,000 years or a figurative 1,000 years, this is debatable. Some hold that this is literally 1,000 years, and some that it's just a figurative period of a long span of time. But there's going to be a millennium. After the millennium is the last judgment. And at the last judgment is when the unbelievers are resurrected. Unbelievers are then resurrected unto judgment. Believers, like you and I, who have died in Christ, they are resurrected at Christ's second coming before the millennium. So they have a separated view of the resurrection. One before the millennium for the believer, one for after the millennium for the unbeliever. And then after the final judgment, of course, is eternity, new heavens, new earth, that sort of thing. So that's the basic claim, that's the basic outline of classic dispensationalism. What evidence do they have for this view? Well, they point to 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 20. And they admit that they read into 1 Corinthians 15 their interpretation of Revelation 20. So if they have misinterpreted Revelation 20, the first six verses, they acknowledge that they are also wrong about 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, that's from the get-go, I think that's a pretty weak argument, that they admit that their interpretation of 1 Corinthians 15 hinges on their interpretation of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. I believe next week, is it next week, Pastor, that you're going to be... Okay, next week, Pastor David is going to be teaching on Revelation 20. And so we will critique their interpretation and then get the correct interpretation of what we feel like Revelation 20 actually teaches. But this week, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15 for a few minutes. But first, let's look at a few of these rebuttals. And one of the first rebuttal against this claim of premillennialism is that the general teaching of Scripture is against it. The general teaching of Scripture is against it. What do we mean by the general teaching of Scripture? You'll see there Louis Burkhoff in his Principles of Biblical Interpretation says that the general analogy or the general interpretation of Scripture is any teaching that does not rest on the explicit statements of the Bible, but on the obvious scope and import of its teaching as a whole. In other words, the Bible overall has a thrust. It has a momentum in a particular direction. And that direction, that momentum, is obvious. It's not something that's really secretive. Now, the Bible does not say, thou shalt believe premillennialism, thou shalt believe postmillennialism, thou shalt believe amillennialism. But the Bible is clear on a number of issues. And what is being argued here is that the Bible's general thrust, its general teaching, does not teach a premillennial view. Let's look at that specifically. Look at the second bullet point. The general teaching of the parousia, and by parousia I mean the second coming of Christ, is that it is a consummating event at the end of the age. It's a once-for-all wrap-up of God's redemptive plan. Premillennialism teaches that there's like a two-part series here. You have Christ returns and then millennium, and then you have there's actually supposed to be a falling away. The devil gets a little season at the end of history, and then God vanquishes his enemies again, and then we finally have the consummation and eternity. So it's like they're breaking up Christ's second coming and the end of all things into different parts, into different phases. But the Bible's general teaching is that when Christ returns, that's all, folks. As Porky the Pig, or no, which pig was it? Was it Porky the Pig? Yeah. Next is that there is no other event to surpass this event in redemptive significance. This is the hope that we're all looking forward to, Christ's return. We're waiting on that event. There's nothing that in the Bible is bigger than that. Christ's first coming was a huge event, but Christ's second coming is worldwide and cataclysmic event. That's what we're waiting on. There's also no evidence in the Bible that there's going to be this satanic opposition, this little season of Satan that breaks out at the end of the millennium after Christ has already returned, whereby a certain amount of people fall away even though Christ is reigning on earth. There's just nowhere that you can clearly get that from the Bible. And then you'll see at the end, the resurrection of the just and the unjust coincide at the parousia. When Christ returns, the Bible is pretty clear that when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise, the believer and the unbeliever. The believer unto glory, the unbeliever unto judgment. And this is going to happen all at the same time. But premillennialism teaches, as I stated earlier, that you're going to have one resurrection, then 1,000 years, and then another resurrection. Okay? But that does not seem to be the clear thrust of Scripture, the clear teaching of Scripture. So what then about 1 Corinthians 15? Does 1 Corinthians 15 give us any of that? I encourage you to turn in your Bibles and put your eyes on it. We won't read it for the sake of time, but as we talk about it, it might be good for you to be looking at it. 1 Corinthians 15, specifically verses 23 through 26. I was really disappointed to find out that George E. Ladd is a premillennialist. I love George Ladd. He's an excellent theologian in so many respects. And then whenever I found out that this was his view, I was like, come on, buddy, you let me down. But George Eldon Ladd says that in this passage, there are three stages of Christ's return that are articulated. Three stages. Stage one is Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is stage one. Stage two is the believer's resurrection, and then this interim kingdom period. This interim is the millennium. And then stage three is the end, the telos, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, he bases that on grammar. He says that the adverbs in this passage teach that there are clearly three different stages. Well, there's a grammatical issue here, okay? Because these adverbs, which you see I have them in the English then and then after that, these adverbs are used in several other places in the New Testament. And every time they are used, they are talking about events that happen almost simultaneously or immediately one after the other, like dominoes that just drop one after the other. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is a really clear example, because in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it talks about Christ is coming on the clouds with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and then the dead in Christ rise. And then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Right? That's that passage. Christ returns, and then we meet him in the air. Now, I don't know anybody who teaches that Christ returns, and then there's this long period of time before we are caught up to meet him in the air. So that these adverbs that are being used in 1 Corinthians 15, also being used in 1 Thessalonians 4, are talking about events that are happening, bam, 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 one right after the other. And anytime you read about this in the Scriptures, that's how they're being used. So then the question for the premillennialist is, why is 1 Corinthians 15 so different? How can you get from 1 Corinthians 15 that there's this 2,000-year, 1,000-year span of time in between these events? That last point then, under this section, against 1 Corinthians, this interpretation of 1 Corinthians 15, is that victory for believers is said to occur when believers receive their resurrected bodies. We are really thrilled and excited about a new body, aren't we? And those who are dead in Christ are looking forward to that new body. They're looking forward to rising from the grave. So that's the hope of the believer, is a resurrected body. Well, a resurrected body means that death has been defeated, doesn't it? Can you have a resurrected body if death has not yet been defeated? Well, but the Bible is clear that death is defeated at the very end. Like, death is defeated and we are experiencing then the new heavens and the new earth. But premillennialism says that there is a defeat of death before the new heavens and the new earth. There is a defeat of death and a resurrection of the body before the consummation, the final end. So the question then is, what are believers being resurrected unto? Why we're really throwing out the clear teaching of Scripture, this clear timeline that God has given to us. That's a lot of material. Are there any questions? Let's pause for a question or something that you might want some clarification on before we move forward. Anybody?
Things that can quickly together, it's just like salvation, justification.
Sure. Yeah, sure. It's almost hard to even give a chronological order of the Ordo Salutis, because some of these things they're happening all at the same time. They're almost simultaneous events. Yeah, very similar. Yes, he is. Ladd holds a classic premillennial view. He could be ordained in the PCA with that view. Okay. Yes, as
I'm just wondering that.
Yes, as
I knew the answer, but
yes, no, it no. So this view, this classic premillennial view, again, it's considered an orthodox view. You could be ordained in the PCA holding this view. Not many hold this view. I don't know of anybody personally who holds this view, but there obviously are some who does. He's ordained in the PCA?
No, but he
wasn't. Oh. Maybe there was a Justin Martyr 2.0, I didn't know. Okay. Pastor? Yes, I agree. And I think when we dive right now here into dispensational premillennialism, for those of you who aren't as aware of that, you will see why it is considered unorthodox. This is a really dangerous view, not just of the end times, but even of God's work of salvation throughout human history. Any other questions then before we dive into the dispensationalism? There's a lot to dispensational theology. We can't do all of that. We're going to look at dispensational theology in their eschatology, in their view of end times. And some of that bleeds over into other things, and you'll see that. Let's look at the claim. The claim for dispensational premillennialism is that Christ's return is a two-phased event. Phase one, here's the key, it's a secret rapture. It's a secret rapture of the church, followed then by a seven-year tribulation period that coincides with the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. So you follow that? So you have a secret rapture. Only the church is raptured up, but they're raptured in secret. You think about the Left Behind movies, people leave their clothes on the airplanes, cars crash, all those things happen because the church has been raptured secretly. And while the church is raptured, there is a seven-year tribulation period that happens here on earth. During that 7 years, the church is up in heaven, feasting with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The earth is experiencing great tribulation. The Antichrist is revealed. The temple is rebuilt. These types of things are happening. God is pouring out his wrath upon the earth. Okay, phase two is Christ's second return, his second return, which is public with power at the Battle of Armageddon, and that introduces a millennial kingdom on earth. Most hold that that millennial kingdom is a literal 1,000 years. At the end of the millennial kingdom, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released out of the bottomless pit. There is a great leading astray of however many people he can win to his side, and then there's almost a second vanquishing of God's enemies, almost like a second sort of Armageddon. That's how I was taught it anyway. And then you have the end, the new heavens and the new earth. If that is confusing to you, right? Yes, you see I have the chart there for you. If you didn't grow up in dispensationalism and being taught dispensational eschatology, it's confusing. But there's the chart there at the bottom. You see there's a lot of lines and deviations and things that are going on there. What's the evidence for this? Well, the Bible supposedly, and a very vivid imagination. Maybe that's not nice, but that's kind of how I feel about it. Let's look at some rebuttals here. There's a lot to talk about. We'll try to get through as much of it as we possibly can. First, Christ's return is not a two-phased event. We talked about that already, so I won't go over it again, but they teach that there are three different Greek words for Christ's return, and that these different Greek words speak to different returns of Christ, three different returns of Christ, part 1A or 2A, 2B, 2C kind of returning of Christ. And Venema is just blunt as can be. He says that critique just cannot withstand the scrutiny of Scripture. He says, and he lists several different verses, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Timothy 6, 2 Timothy 4. All of these different verses are using these different Greek terms that refer to Christ's return, and they're using them interchangeably, all to refer to one event. So the idea that they're speaking of three different returns of Christ, quite frankly, is just could not be further from the truth. But one of the big things about premillennial dispensationalism is that they have this really robust view that the church is going to escape the tribulation period. There's a 7-year tribulation period. The church is not going to experience that. Well, that sounds nice, but is that true? Let's look at it. The answer is no for a few reasons. Number one, Christ in the Olivet Discourse says that the church will endure great tribulation. Christ is emphatic about that. The church is going to endure this. Christ describes the rapture as something that happens after the tribulation period, not before. Secondly, Paul warns in 1 Thessalonians of the coming of the man of lawlessness. Whoever this figure is, Paul foresees that the church is going to witness his arrival. The Thessalonians are worried that they've already missed the coming of Christ. He said, look, you haven't missed the second coming of Christ. We haven't even seen the man of lawlessness yet. You need to be looking out because there is a man of lawlessness who is going to come, and he's going to seat himself as though he were Christ. He hasn't even arrived yet. And you're going to see him when he does. That's when we know that the return of Christ is near. And premillennial dispensationalism says that the church will not see the rise of the Antichrist. At least the way I was taught it, is that the church would be raptured up, and then whoever this Antichrist figure is, then he would arise and deceive everybody who was left behind. That's how I think the Left Behind books also teach it, for those of you who have read those books or seen those movies. So unless the reader brings to many of these passages this preconceived doctrine of two distinct phases of Christ's return and a secret rapture and the church freed from tribulation, unless you bring that to the text, it's really hard to see how anybody gets it from the text. It's a classic example of eisegesis, not exegesis. Let's pause quickly for a discussion question. Why is the church's alleged escape from a tribulation period so attractive to many in the church? Sorry, that last part of the question got cut off in the box. Why is it so attractive?
I think part of it is they just trying to force themselves to maybe have positive outlook. And a positive outlook to the return of Christ is the only thing we should be focusing on. It is a good thing.
Okay. Yeah.
How can you think we're not in the tribulation now?
Terry had just raised his hand. Go ahead. Right. Good. Yeah. So it's not a definite thing yet, at least historically, as though it's happened, and so it leaves the door open for a lot of imagination. Go ahead. Yeah, you've brought up a good point. And what I'm presenting to you is classic premillennial dispensationalism. Progressive dispensational premillennialism has shifted. They've actually shifted more our direction, like more of an amillennial direction, because they have realized over the last decades that there's a lot of issues with the classic view. So what I'm presenting to you is the classic view. And if you were to bring in 100 different dispensationalists in here, you'd probably get 100 different twists and turns. And what I'm presenting to you is, I know the way I was taught. I was taught much closer to classical dispensationalism than the progressive view. But your point is well taken, well taken. Final one, Josh, go ahead. No, that is quite a rabbit trail, though. Thank you. But he does not. He does not. Yeah, so what Josh is talking about is 7-year tribulation period. Everybody understand what I'm talking about? Okay, 7-year tribulation period. Does Christ, different people hold different views. Does Christ return at the beginning, before the 7-year tribulation period? Does he return in the middle of the seven-year tribulation period, or does he return at the end of the seven-year tribulation period? In the Reform world, the question is, are you premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial? In the dispensational world, is are you pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? Okay? It's, again, this is a wild, winding road. We got to keep moving. Thank you, Josh. Yes.
So they see that return of the Lord as hope for the church because they're going to be rescued from intense tribulation.
Yes.
That is a major mark of historic free will, Justin Martyr, the old school view, because of so much tribulation that took place when these men are writing this and thinking about this. So, and then in the 1800s, when dispensationalism came about, Civil War just ended. Things are going good. This is before the Depression. And it really caught on in America because there was such a boom in money and finances. So it really, you know, pushed the, right? It's almost the golden era of what the British went through and what America went through in the 1700s. You can imagine, you just won a war against England. Of course you're going to think, we're God's special people. We got the whole world, you know, everything. So we forget to put this in history and how people are thinking. We're looking at 150 years later. Of course, we're going to start thinking. But the people that were in it, man, they had real views and real thoughts. So
yeah. The history of it is fascinating. And again, premillennial dispensationalism was made popular with the C.I. Schofield study Bible, was made really popular with that. A lot of people bought that. Even you know, Presbyterian Reformed pastors were getting the Schofield Bible and kind of drinking this stuff up, and it kind of got into the water. And so there, it's a fascinating history. But yeah, Travis is right. Context, historical context really plays a big role in how people feel about these kinds of things. Yes, ma'am.
Is the Schofield Bible dispensational or
classic? It is dispensational. Yes, the Schofield Bible is, yeah, and it's, I don't know about new ones that are being published, but I know that the old school one was historic, classic dispensationalism. Yeah. We're quickly running out of time, so we're going to have to be selective, and I want to highlight just some important things here. You can look there at the rapture of the church, this idea of a secret rapture that they're taking from 1 Thessalonians 4. A few things about that. Number one, I think that the scripture is abundantly clear that Christ's return is public and cataclysmic and powerful. It's not secret. And the church is, Paul in 1 Thessalonians, Paul uses that word harpazo, which means to be caught up, which is where we get the idea of a rapture. And he says that we are raptured, we are harpazoed up to a meeting. We're meeting with Christ. Well, that word in the Greek, meeting, is a very technical term that his Roman audience would have well understood. And it was a specific term that referred to when a visiting dignitary was approaching a city, a welcoming party would go out of the city, meet that person, and usher them back into the city, oftentimes with a lot of pomp and circumstance. It reminds me of how when my dad arrives at my house and I tell my kids, Papa Mike is here, they go darting out the front door to greet Papa, and then they come back in with him to welcome him into the home. It's a very similar concept. Christ returns, the church is raptured to meet him in the air, and then we usher him back in as a welcome party to his brand new kingdom that he is going to set up on earth, and it's a glorified state of all things. That's that reference there. There is also this really sharp distinction that dispensationalists make between church and Israel, Israel and the church. This is crucial to dispensationalism. And I want you to look at the, so I've got point one, little I, Roman numeral I, the distinction between Israel and the church. I want to read that to us because it'll help get you oriented really quick to what I'm talking about. The Israel church distinction means that promises and covenants made with Israel cannot find a complete fulfillment with the church, since the church is not Israel. And God must fulfill his promises with the group to whom the promises originally were made, that is, ethnic national Israel. Some dispensationalists believe no promises to Israel find fulfillment in the church today. That's classic dispensationalists. While others believe there is a partial fulfillment of some covenant promises with the church, that's progressive dispensationalists. But all dispensationalists believe the complete fulfillment of Old Testament promises will occur in the future when Israel, ethnic national Israel, is saved and restored. That is diametrically opposed to pretty much everything that is preached from this pulpit. We hold very strongly that the church is the fulfillment of all promises made to Israel. That the church is true Israel. The church doesn't replace Israel. It's not replacement theology. It's fulfillment theology. But dispensationalists say that we have to interpret Israel, these promises to Israel, literally. And by that they mean when you read prophecies in the Old Testament about Israel, they mean ethnic national Israel. When you read promises about Jerusalem, they mean literal, physical, geographical location of Jerusalem. When they talk about, when the Bible prophesies about the temple, it's talking about a brick and mortar temple. And you have to interpret it literally. You cannot spiritualize those things. They accuse us of over-spiritualizing God's word. But the problem is, and you go to the last page, the plain teaching of Scripture in the New Testament is that the church is the ecclesia. The church is the gathering of God's people. Well, the ecclesia was used to refer to Israel, Old Testament Israel, in places like Exodus 12 and Deuteronomy 5, and that is the same word that's used to refer to the church, the ecclesia, the gathering of the people of God. The scripture is very clear that the church is the temple. We are the temple of God, Ephesians 2. And the church is also Jerusalem. We are Jerusalem, Hebrews 12. And we could list a number of other examples where the New Testament writers had this clear concept that the church is the fulfillment of all God's promises to Old Testament Israel. So they have this idea that the church is a parenthesis then. God gave promises to Israel. He sent Christ. Christ was going to come and establish this kingdom. He was going to be their king. They rejected Jesus. They crucified Jesus. And because they rejected Jesus and they crucified Jesus, then God resulted to plan B, the church. And that God has pressed pause on Israel, national ethnic Israel, all his promises to them, he's pressed pause. We've got this period of church. And then eventually God's going to rapture the church out. He's going to press play on Israel again, and then he's going to fulfill all of those promises, physical, geographical promises to the Israelites. I see your question. I'll get to you if I can. Just, I'm trying to wrap some things up here. So the church is not a parenthesis. The church is not God's plan B. The church is God's plan A from before the foundations of the world. I want you to look at that discussion question that I have in the middle of page 3, and I want us to talk about this. So I just said that according to dispensationalists, if Israel had embraced Christ and the earthly kingdom that he offered them, there would have been no church parenthesis period. What does that imply about the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection? It wasn't supposed to happen. And there's a possibility that it could have not happened. I want to just let that sink in for a minute. If a dispensationalist is consistent, they would have to say that there was such that there was a plan of God that would have included a cross-less eschatology, a cross-less salvation. That the cross of Christ was almost a plan B. Amen. So, with that being said, I'm gonna give you this elevator pitch for a dispensationalist. If you're talking with a neighbor and this kind of thing comes up, your mind might go in 1,000 different directions. And how do I choose which one to go in? Let's just talk about that, and then we'll have a couple of minutes for any clarifying questions or pressing conversations. Elevator pitch for a dispensationalist. Number one. Scripture proclaims that Christ's second coming is public and final, not secretive and partial. Number two, Scripture warns the church to be ready for tribulation, not to hope for escaping it. Number three, Scripture comforts the church that Christ is dedicated to her because she is the fulfillment of true Israel, not a separate entity from true Israel. So just three things that you could throw out there and start a conversation and have something to say. Does anybody? So we have about 3 minutes. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Yeah. Yeah. And I think we would be surprised at how much foreign policy is based upon that idea that God has a special place in his heart for Israel. Yeah. That's the time. We can't go on that one. I just threw that one out there for you to take home Sunday afternoon. Can't go. Nick, I saw you. Go ahead first and then coming. Sure.
I think they're only focusing on the coming renewal of Shiloh. But the promises that should talk about, God made the Abbot, he made the Noah, he made the Abraham. In thousands of years before Israel was, the man Israel was even born.
Yeah. You're a great Presbyterian, Nick. That's good. Sure. Yeah. Yeah.
But then the first time I heard reformed preaching from the college, I'm like, now that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
And then I realized there were like leaps of faith.
Yeah.
Because in reformed teaching, you go from scripture to the conclusion.
Right.
You figure out what.
Yeah.
God is from scripture, not trying to impose it.
Yes. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Final word to the teaching elder. Yes, sir.
Just remember, dispensationalism has been changing. A lot of it's dying off.
Yes.
But there's still some 75 to 85-year-old men and women who hold on to it, are people in the congregation. You ask why. But when they were young boys, 1949 happened, and that's when Israel, 48 to 49, became the nation.
Yeah.
So they had that going into their pulpits. And it just probably gave them a fire for scripture, for God to return. So I look at men like John MacArthur, even James, in the early voice, as, they go home to be with the Lord very soon. They were little boys. Their parents are probably teaching them the truth. And they're excited about these things in scripture. So just understand, you cannot avoid the history that you're living.
Yep.
It's going to be applied some way, somehow. So make
maybe 200 years from now, they'll critique us. They'll listen to the Sunday school bus. Oh, man, I can't believe what we were saying.
That's very good. That's very good. We are out of time. We're about to be over, so let's pray. I'm sorry. That pastor's back there tapping his clock. Father, thank you for this day that you've given us, Lord. We love you. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you've spoken to us clearly. Lord, sometimes we humans in our efforts, we muddle things up. We confuse things that are in your word. We thank you for your clarity, Lord, and that you would instruct us and correct us. And I pray that our hearts would be leaning in that direction. Lord, what does your word say? What does it clearly say? And give us a love for that clear truth. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.